Father, that's our cry constantly. Father, you know our hearts, and we thank you for the love that you've placed in our hearts to love you and to love each other, Lord. And Father, we come on that basis and that basis alone, that you might speak to our hearts tonight. We thank you for the work you've done here today, Lord, and Father, and the men's retreat and all that you constantly do, Lord. We so thank you. So teach us now. We love you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn around and greet somebody. You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, please. Ezekiel 18 and 19 tonight. It has been a while since we've been in Ezekiel, so it would be good to get an overview in order to remind us where we've been in the book and where we are. I've really been enjoying Ezekiel. I didn't know exactly what to expect. It's taken us 26 years to get here. And it's been a very eye-opener, the book. Incredible. But we began with the vision and commission of Ezekiel, which was chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we saw that in a lot that people use so often for UFOs and, you know, like that. The present judgment of God on Judah and Jerusalem prior to the fall was the next section that went from chapter 4 down to 24. Chapter 4 through 7, Jerusalem's ultimate doom due to her sin was acted out in sign sermons. By Ezekiel there, if you remember, the frying pan and the shaving of the head and all. Chapter 6 and 7, the judgment over the mountains and over the land. And then we got a little glimpse in chapter 8 through 11 about Jerusalem defilement and abominations, particularly in the temple. In chapter 8, the slaying of the wicked in chapter 9. The glory of the Lord departing in chapter 10, and the judgment of the elders in chapter 11. Then from chapter 12 to 24, Jerusalem begins her judgments. And as we came to those chapters, these were all prior to the fall of Jerusalem, from 12 to 24. And chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, in fact, closes with the announcement of the fall of Jerusalem. And if you'll remember, that very day is when the wife of Ezekiel died. Chapter 12, we saw the final enactment of the final captivity, depicting Ezekiel as fleeing from Jerusalem. And of course, the Babylonians apprehending him, taking him up to Riblah, where his eyes were plucked out, but not before he saw his son slain before him and taken to captivity. Chapter 13, the prophetic judgment against the false prophets and the false prophetess was very stern, very straightforward. Chapter 14, the prophecy against the idolatrous elders and prophets of the land. And 15, we have the parable of the vine and its judgment, the vine being symbol of Israel, as is touched on by many of the prophets and more than once in Ezekiel. 16, the love of God was abused by Israel, and he shared all the history and how he came upon her and made her what she was, and she took all that to glorify herself and to indulge herself without any concern for all his love for her. And then 17, we saw the riddle or parable of the two eagles, depicting Egypt and Babylon, which God used as his form of judgment. One that would not strengthen Israel, and the other one would be the hand of God's wrath for captivity against Israel. Which brings us here to chapter 18, where Ezekiel the prophet confronts the people with their sin and accountability of that sin to God. It is interesting that today the mind of man thinks that he has to give accountability to no one, and that man can live as he pleases, and that he can just go on his way and never have to worry about his past. And yet from the beginning of creation, God has made it very, very clear that no man sins to himself, and that all men and women who have ever lived will one day give an account to God for all they have ever stated, done. It's a pretty scary thought, and I think that's why people don't think about it. And that's why people explain God away. Because if you acknowledge God, then you have to acknowledge that there's someone greater than you that you have to give an account to. That's not allowable by the natural man today. Man has come to the place where he thinks he's God and accountable to no one. And so, as you know, Ezekiel's been called to be the watchman of the city. We saw that in chapter 3. Here is kind of an aspect of it, and in 33 he will get right to it, very specific. But let's begin here in chapter 18. The first four verses, we have the accountability of every person to God for their sin. Verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" They have some bad theology. God is going to correct that theology here. They were blaming their fathers for their sin. And in fact, they were blaming God for being unjust, for punishing them. But it kind of turned on them, because then they started to believe that theology and felt that someone whose parents had sinned, they should be punished. And you'll get that to the end. And it is always amazing to me how men come up with some real screwy doctrines that are so unbiblical, because they begin with human rationale and they carry it out. And by the time they get done, it has no relevance to the biblical principle, because they lean so much on human understanding. The authority in verse 1 is from heaven. The word of the Lord came to him again. This is a repeated pattern. Ezekiel is a mouthpiece of God, as many of the prophets. Again, Yahweh confronts the people here, because they are actually charging God, even as Adam charged God. He says, "It's the woman you gave me." And I have heard people say, "Well, why did God allow my wife to leave me? Why did God allow that?" And they blame God. Now, if you're a non-believer, it's interesting if you say that, that if you don't believe in God, why are you asking God to be accountable for you? Why are you holding him responsible for your life? It's kind of playing both sides of the fence, isn't it? And if you're a Christian and you're charging God, then I can guarantee you that if something unjust has happened to your life, it's your own doing, through disobedience, not God. Because whatever God would allow to come into your life or mine, if I'm walking with him, he will use it for his glory. He will give me the way of escape. He will give me the peace that passes all understanding, because he is just, he is holy. The proverb regards the land of Israel, and Yahweh asked them to explain it. Remember, they had one in chapter 12, verse 22, "The days are prolonged and every vision fails." Nifty little things. Oh, the Bible, it's just a book. It's not a thing inspired, not inspired. It's just stories. So people believe that, and they repeat it just like parrots. And that's the end of the Bible. There's no more validity to it. So man thinks. they blamed their father's sins in the past. They had eaten sour grapes and now their teeth were on edge. And so our parents did this and now we're being punished for it. It's the same philosophy as we have today and have had for a long time. Dysfunctionalism. You know, it's you are how you are because of your parents and because, you know, they were enablers and you're codependent and all this kind of stuff. And that type of philosophy just keeps on perpetuating to the point to where no one's responsible for anything. And everybody believes they're entitled to everything. Isn't that weird? I'm not responsible for anything, but I'm entitled to everything. And what happens is society falls apart. It disintegrates. They were saying they were innocent. Well, God has some news for them. The same proverb was being used in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah tells us that in chapter 31, verse 29. And he also mentions it in Lamentations 5, 7. Now, verse 3 through 4, the absolute principle of sin is stated. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Once again, the speaker is Yahweh. He takes a supreme oath. Notice this. When God swears, I mean, he can't lie anyway, but when he takes an oath, you better take note of it. The Lord Adonai, God Yahweh, the covenant God. And the command was to stop using the proverb because it was charging God with injustice. You shall use this proverb no more. And notice the principle in verse 4 is to correct their bad theology. Every created being belongs to God. No one's ever been born and God says, "Where do you come from?" He creates every man, every woman. The idea here is that both father and son are responsible to God for the same standard. He favors not one over the other. He doesn't hold a greater accountability to one or the other. The standard is for all. The soul, the total person. We're an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit. The body's neutral. It's amoral, it's not neither good nor evil. It's an instrument, a vessel. My spirit's dead until I'm born again. That's the real me. My soul is my intellect, my emotions, my will. That by which I went make decisions. And when my spirit's dead, then my body's in bondage to my intellect, my will, my emotions, which are all sinful in themselves. And so the new birth allows me to be ruled by the spirit that can now bring that will, the intellect, and the emotions under the control of God's Spirit by the Word of God. And He can rule my life. I can say no to sin. I can please God for the first time. Every created being who sins will perish physically and spiritually, verse 4 tells us. Now, there are commentators who tell you the word die there, moves, means only physical. But that's the natural outcome of sin. Everybody's going to die physical. And so there are commentators who will tell you, well, chapter 18 is not dealing with eternal death. It's dealing with physical death. No, he's not. He's talking about the wicked man who dies. He dies because of sin. He dies under judgment. Be careful of rationalizing and interpreting chapters and verses by your theology or your denomination rather than allowing the scripture to speak for itself in its context. Very, very important. Jeremiah told the people, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Jeremiah 31:30. We are responsible, accountable to God. We can blame no one. In verse 5 through 20, the prophet presents three cases to provide and illustrate the foolishness of their theology. Because according to them, this generation sins, then the next one gets punished. And if that one gets punished, then the next one must. But he shows in these three generations that there's an inconsistency by God's principle. And he shoots holes through all their theology. In verse 5 through 9, the first generation presented here, the individual living for righteousness, he says, "For if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he does not has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from the iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgment faithfully, he is just. He shall truly live, saith the Lord." And so here he picks different things from the law, and you can find them in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All these things that he gave to the Israelites there on Mount Sinai to rule their society in a godly manner, in a decent and orderly manner. That they would love God first and love then each other. And so the reference here to just is the righteous, the one who's living right. And the standard of righteousness is stipulated is the Mosaic Law. He's talking to the Jew there. The law was very specific. Deuteronomy 25, 58 through 66. Chapter 30, 15 through 20. About living within the law. Judged by the law. Notice in verse 6 through 8, the conditional clause there regards the specific areas of sin, and they're stated in the negative and the positive, affirming the righteousness. The area of sexual rights of idolatry in 6. The area of marital sexual dishonor, ritual purity, also in 6. Then in 7 and 8, the social and ethical exhortation of extortion and as well as here oppression. Things that are so common in society. Things that are so commonly done to people who do not have the resources or the power to defend themselves. Because man is evil. Notice that as he summarizes all this in verse 9, he says, the one who's a doer, he's just, and he would live. If he didn't commit any of these things, then he says, he will live. The righteous man will be judged according to how he's lived. Now, he moves into the second generation to disprove their theology. Verse 10 through 13, the second generation presented the father not being accountable for his son's sins. Notice he says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So their theology falls apart here. God isn't unjust. God doesn't make wrong judgments. Their accusations of God were completely out of line. His blood shall be upon him. As he goes on to the third generation in verse 14 through 18, what's presented is the son, that he's not accountable for the father's sin. Notice, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. So the father, previous generation, was a rat. He's into drinking, into carousing, he's into everything, you name it. And he has a son. And the son sees his father doing all these things. But he considers, but does not do likewise. He's exposed to it. He's seeing it. He's hearing it. He's being affected by it. And he chooses not to do it. Give that to your psychologist. It's not the environment. Now, we're not saying that environment will not affect us. But what we are saying is that you have a choice regardless of your environment. You understand? You cannot cop out to it. You have a choice. Who has eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who hath withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but hath executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And here again, their theology falls apart. Because there are godly people who have children of the devil. And there are parents of the devil that sometimes have the godliest kids in the world. You understand? And then there are godly parents who have godly kids. And there are wicked people that have wicked kids. So in other words, you cannot set a pattern because human responsibility overrides any pattern. You understand? God holds you and me responsible on my decisions. Because I am created in the image of God. He's given me a conscience. He has given me an ability to choose what I'm going to do. And then when I come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, much more than the light is turned on. And for the first time, I see absolutely that I am accountable and responsible. And that I can blame no one. That's why becoming a Christian is the greatest thing in the world. Because for the first time, you see yourself as you really are, and that means you're busted. And having to confess your sins and knowing that you can be forgiven, you can begin to live the way you're supposed to. And you no longer can blame anybody, and you won't. You'll want to, but God will nail you every time. And if you don't pay attention, brothers and sisters will nail you. Because they'll confront you if they love you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of the enemy. I've told you often that if you have friends who are always telling you how great you are, you need to get some new friends. They're not your friends. Friends are people who are there when you need them, but they're there also when you're getting out of line. And in love and in gentleness and in meekness, they confront you to bring you back in line with Christ. Very, very important. In verse 19 through 20, you have the summary statement of their bad theology. He says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? I mean, these guys are just too much. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He should surely live. They want to hang this kid. Because they are so bound by their theology. And as I hear some people on some of the things they teach of the Bible, they are so bound to their theology of their denomination, or they are bound to their cultural tradition so much that they will insert that as the interpretive role and principle for whatever they want to teach of the Bible. And they do violence to the Scriptures. Because they are committed to their intellect or their culture or their denominational background or whatever it may be, instead of allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. Verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Real simple. There's the principle. Don't confuse it. Don't make it complicated. God will never judge you for your sins of your father, your wife, your children, your friends, or anybody else. Just for your own sins. For the decisions you make. Verse 21-32. We have the accountability of sin that is made void by one and only one thing. Are you ready for it? Repentance. Repentance from sin. In other words, no one is locked in. Everybody can turn from their sin if they turn to Christ. No one is predetermined by God to live a life of sin. No one is predetermined by God to go to hell. Nobody is predetermined by God in such a way that they can never get to heaven. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but everlasting life. The world in Scripture consistently is all of humanity. Make sure you interpret those verses by that. The world means everybody. If you interpret the world to mean only the elect, you're doing violence to the Scriptures. Where the context speaks about the elect, then stick to the elect. But when the word says world, like John 3:16, that does not mean the elect. It means everybody. He died for everybody. In fact, in 1 John 2:2, he says that He, Christ, is a propitiation for our sins. And then he says, and not only for our sins alone, but for the whole world. Now, if you interpret the world for the elect, let's try how that works with 1 John 2:2. And He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, the elect. And not only for our sins, the elect, but for the elect, the whole world. Doesn't fit, does it? Then the world must mean something else from, quote, unquote, elect, right? It does. It means the whole world. It's real simple. Verse 21. Says, but, greatest word, one of the greatest words in the Bible, but. Look up all the words that begin, verses begin with but. We were dead in trespasses and said, but God. Man, He made all the difference in the world. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins, the word turns has to do with repentance, which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live and shall not die. Now this upsets these guys right here. They don't like that. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So, as he said, every man is accountable for his sin. So now, the person who repents here in verse 21 and 22, If that person repents from their sin and turns to Jesus Christ, now in the Old Testament he's talking about turning to Yahweh. He's talking to the Jews. They're the only ones that have access to God. Applying to the New Testament, it's turning to Jesus Christ. If a person repents from their sin as you and I did, then he says that none of my sins are ever going to be mentioned. None of them. As much as people would want God to judge me for what I did in the past, he will not judge me. In fact, he doesn't even remember them. Now, if you can figure that out, then come and talk to me afterwards, because God knows everything. He's all-knowing, and yet he says he can forget my sins. That's a good one. And he never mentions them again. What an incredible promise. Now, nobody argues about that. We love that. Oh, yes, yes, that's what the Bible says. But what's interesting is when he flops over on the other side, you have a lot of people getting upset. And they have a problem with that theology. Watch what happens. Verse 23. Here's the heart of God. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Of course not. He takes no pleasure. God desires that all repent. God has made provisions for all to repent. If God says he takes no pleasure that the wicked should die, then by presupposition and also by scriptural evidence, he has made a way for all wicked to repent. If God only chose some to repent while decreeing others to not be able to repent, then God cannot be good, nor could God be just. But he is, because he's made a way for all to repent. But when a righteous man, here's the flip side. Here's where people get a hard time with God. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, he repents towards evil. He turns from his righteousness and he starts living for evil. And he commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. Shall he live? Rhetorical question again. Same answer. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sins which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Again, commentators are clever here. Die. Physically. That's all he's talking about. Oh, no, no. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about some serious stuff here. And now, prior to this, 21 and 22, he said that the person who repents from their evil to righteousness, none of the evil will ever be mentioned. Everybody loves that. But now God says, if someone who is living for God repents from the good that they're living and turns to do evil, they will die spiritually. People say, oh, wait. We can't believe that because we're children of God. We're sheep, we're not pigs. And here we go with the human rationale. So you're saying that you can become a Christian being a sinner, but being a Christian, you can't go back in the world? So you're saying that you have to exercise your will to be saved by repentance, but once you repent, you no longer have to exercise your will? Of course not. That's silly. Well, wait a minute. Then are you teaching salvation by works? Absolutely not. I'm saved by grace through faith and not myself. But I'm a co-participant with God. And there is no cruise control. I must abide in Christ Jesus. I must keep my account short. I must be in fellowship with God. I must look to Him. And God desires for you and I to live with that tension of the divine and the human in partnership. I can glory about nothing. All the glory belongs to Him. But I have to be careful not to think that this is a true principle in Scripture. There's too much evidence. All the warning in Scripture are to Christians. Don't be deceived. Don't stray. Don't walk away. Throw out of your vocabulary, lose salvation. I never find it in Scripture. I do find the warnings to not be deceived, to not stray, to not go back into the world. Those are real terms and real warnings, because they have real consequences. Verse 25 to 29, the charging of God with unrighteousness is rebuked then. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. See, they don't like this. The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So God says, now, even his death is by my hand. If he turns from me, even his physical death is my doing. He makes himself responsible here for that. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. You see, it's a true axiom on both sides. You can't take one and reject the other. It's impossible. So if it violates and contradicts your theology, then change your theology. Get in line with the Scriptures. Because, he says, he considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. He says it over and over and over again from both sides. How many times does God have to say something for people to believe it? Be real careful of human logic, of clever reasoning, of stacking the Scriptures, ignoring other Scriptures. It's the full counsel of God. Verse 29 says, yet the house of Israel says, the ways of the Lord are not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Second time he says it. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. And here's the bottom line. He's been expounding on what repentance is. Repentance on both ends. From evil to God, from God back to evil. And what's his message? Listen, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be what? Your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the pleading? Do you hear the broken heart of God here? There should never be any joy in the heart of a Christian when he sees an evil person perish. The most wicked. Because they could be saved if they responded to the gospel. And many fight and fight and reject. You cannot work your way to heaven. But if you are stubborn enough, if you work hard enough, and you have to work really hard, you have to reject the gospel every time you hear it, you have to do despite to the Spirit of grace, you have to trod underfoot the blood of the Son of Man, and then maybe then you'll end up in hell. But you really have to work to get to hell. To get to heaven, you can't work at all. You've got to come as you are and have God forgive you and change your heart. here again, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. There's the heart of God. That should be our heart. And that includes for people who sin against us. See, your theology is going to be tested. Not when people do horrible things to other people. When they do horrible things to you. When you have to deal with people who have done horrible things, that's when your theology is tested. Whether it's just up in your head or in your heart. Whether you believe all these good benefits just for you or for everybody. Life and time will let you know who you are. Whether you're a Disneyland Christian or a real Christian. One of the two. Now, having said all this, chapter 19 is an incredible chapter. Because you have the lamentation of the Lord for Judah. The southern kingdom who has sinned against God. And he's pleading with them to repent. And they're saying, we're okay, we're fine because we're God's people. And once God's people, always God's people. And God can't judge us. Bad theology. Horrible theology. And so in view of what he just said, you have this lamentation for them. And in verse 1 through 4, you have the lamentation over the princes or the kings. The first one is given to us here in verse 1 through 4. The second one, 5 through 9. And with this backdrop, it makes all the sense in the world. Moreover, take a lamentation for the princes of Israel. This is God's lamentation over Judah. Not Ezekiel's. It is God's lamentation. His heart is broken. They're not repenting. He's made the way of repentance. They can repent. They choose not to repent. What will be the consequence? They will die in their sin. Real simple. Say the following. Verse 2. What is your mother? A lioness. She laid down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. This is an allegory. Symbols used for the nation of Israel. We're not free for our own interpretation. They're given to us. Not only in the context, but throughout the book. The word lamentation means a dirge or an elegy. A funeral chant with a mournful rhythm that's often sung with a three pulse beat. And it is interesting that most likely, Ezekiel probably sung this. And maybe some of the other things that God gave to him. I mean, these prophets, especially Ezekiel, he does some weird things, you know what I mean? He's already given us some signed sermons. Now he's singing to him. Interesting. David composed a lamentation for Saul, as you know, in 2 Samuel 1:17. Also 2 Chronicles 35:25. Again, it's Yahweh's lamentation, not Ezekiel's. It's in response to the last verse of the last chapter. I take no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, saith the Lord God, therefore turn and live. This is his lamentation. They're not taking his invitation. How many parables Jesus gave of the invitation? They mocked him. They made excuses. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He lamented over her. If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for you peace, but now your eyes, they're hidden from your eyes. Luke 13:34, 19:41. Both times, grieving over Jerusalem. The princess refers to the entire Davidic household here. But the focus is on the two kings here of Judah, which were after the bad example of chapter 18. They were wicked, they didn't turn. You see, the problem is we read a book, we read chapters, we don't read them in their groupings. Chapter 19 is directly related to 18. What he's just said. As you know, Josiah had some sons. Josiah reigned from 639 to 609 BC. And he had Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months in 609. And then Jehoiakim from 609 to 597. And then his son reigned, Jehoiachin, for 3 months in 597. And the last son is Zedekiah, 597 to 586. So you have three sons and one nephew or grandson of Josiah. The prophet is given descriptions of the nation here in her high privilege in verse 2. Notice an allegory. The nation is portrayed as a lion is laying down among the lions, symbol of royalty among the nations. The lion is symbolic of not only Jesus Christ, but the nation. Genesis 49:9, Numbers 23:24, 1 Kings 10:9. When Solomon built the temple, there were lions upon his throne, different things. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. Now some have interpreted literally the mother to be the wife of Josiah, Hamutal. But it's an allegory. You must interpret it as it is, an allegory. The nation equipped and trained her young rulers, her cubs here, to rule the land of Judah. Chapter 17, remember the riddle or parable of the two eagles have much in common with this chapter 19. They're closely associated. In verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and he devoured men. This is Jehoiakim, who came to the throne at the death of his father Josiah. And he reigned for only 3 months in 609, but he was a wicked guy. Just evil. He didn't take the invitation of chapter 18. He was very violent, as verse 4 tells us. And he was bound by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt. This was foretold by Jeremiah also, chapter 22, verse 10 through 12. The record is found in 2 Kings chapter 22, around verse 31 through 34. So this was the first one. Verse 5 through 9, then you have the lament for the second king. When she saw that she waited, for hope was gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roamed among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities, and the land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the princes on every side, and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon, they brought him in nets, and his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. The second young lion was Jehoiachin, also known in name Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Some say that this refers to Jehoiakim himself, others to Zedekiah. But as you look at the text, in the description of what took place in his captivity. It only fits Jehoiachin. Hope was renewed under the 18-year-old Jehoiachin, but Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon in 597 BC at the same time that he took Ezekiel and many. 2 Kings 24:8 through 17 gives you that record, as well as 2 Chronicles 36:8 through 10. He was equally violent, devouring men and destroying cities of the land. Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon, removed from the throne, as verse 8 and 9 says. And then he was given his freedom by the king there at Babylon, even Marduk. 2 Kings 25:27 through 30, as well as 2 Chronicles 36:9 through 11. And so his reign ended. So he takes two of those rulers who rejected the repentance and makes an example. These are an example of what I'm talking about. So chapter 19 makes perfect sense as it follows chapter 18. Now, from verse 10 down to 14, you have the lament of the Lord over the nation of Judah, the land. The rulers and the land. Always remember this. The people and the land go together. They're never separate. That's why the land of Israel belongs to the Jews. They have the pink slip, the Bible. The land and the people always go together. Only when God has judged them and removed them from the land have they been absent from the land. But the land is theirs, no one else's. Verse 10 says, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. Now, notice that here, the mother now is said to be a vine. So those who try to make the mother in the first section be the wife of Josiah prove to be fools. Because this demonstrates that the mother is used as an allegory in two different metaphors. The first, as the nation nourishing the rulers, and now the nation being a vine. It's an allegory. It's not literal. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. So here in verse 10 and 11, God had nourished and blessed the nation. The nation is now portrayed as a vine. Again, demonstrating that the phrase mother is symbolic here in an allegory. This picture of a vine is nothing new. You remember that he has already spoken to us in chapter 15 about the vine that's going to be judged. Isaiah chapter 5, God says, I planted it, I watered it, I did everything, I hedged it around. What else could I have done? I expect the good grapes and they're sour grapes. Now, are we going to blame God for Israel's failure? There again is human responsibility. The more you run away from human responsibility, the more it's going to hit you right in the face if you study the Bible. If you study it really truthfully. Not with colored glasses. Israel had been given strong leaders by God. They become a powerful nation, verse 11. Its height with David. Many say its height with Solomon, but I don't believe that. I believe the height of the kingdom was with David. Because the height always deals with spirituality. David was a spiritual man. Solomon was not. David laid up all the treasures and all the materials for the temple. Not really Solomon. God gave David the pattern, the blueprints. Solomon inherited everything. And you know how it is when you're a kid and you inherit everything your dad gives you. You don't appreciate it. You didn't have to work for it. David was a strong branch, an incredible ruler. Yes, he was a man of feet of clay and he failed tremendously and he is exposed for his sin. But he was a man after God's own heart. He was one of a kind here, towered on the structure, the statures above the thick branches, the height of the dense foliage. But she was broken or plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branches, a scepter for ruling. God had judged her as a nation and would soon be over. She was destroyed and overcome, verse 12 tells us. She was humbled by the hand of Yahweh. She was plucked up in his fury. She was abased by using Babylon, cast down to the ground, the east wind. Her strong branches broken. Fire consumed them. Israel was now in captivity in verse 13. By Yahweh, planting her in the wilderness, by judgment, a dry and thirsty land. Israel was stripped of all her blessings from God. Verse 14. By the wrath of God, fire came out from a rod, devoured her fruit. By putting an end to the Davidic monarch until Jesus, so that there was no strong branch, a scepter of ruling. It wasn't until Jesus came that he picked up the scepter of David. By a dirge, by Yahweh and the people. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Wow. Don't ever read 19 without 18. It makes all the difference in the world. The Lord is so good. He is so merciful. His heart breaks as so many people perish when they don't have to perish. God help us that we ignore the warnings and not appreciate the goodness of God. It leads us to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love. Deal with our hearts, and we thank you for tonight, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your prophet, Lord. Lord, just how he was just strong in you. How you used him and how, Lord, we have his book. How it speaks to us so strongly and so contemporary, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved, to turn from your sin, even as Ezekiel says in chapter 18. It makes no difference what you've done. He says, if you repent, he forgives you and makes a new creature of you. If you're here and you don't know him, and God has convicted you of your sin, and you want to be born again, you can call on Jesus and he will save you. Those of you over the internet, the same thing. He will save you. He will forgive you. I'm going to say this prayer. If you want to repeat it, you can be born again right now. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we would love to give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important things for your growth, and be free to leave. There would be a brother to my right, your left by that door. And the rest of you, keep reading Ezekiel. We're almost halfway through. Great book. And then we'll head our way back to the New Testament and I hit a book there and make our way back and start the Old Testament all over again. Not with Genesis, because we just finished it, but we'll pick another book, see what happens. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. If you need prayer, you have questions, we'll be up here. And if you accept the Lord, please write over there.